Okay, you're being recorded.
All right, we're starting here. Sit down.
All right, welcome back. Hope everyone had a muffin. But now we're going to chapter 8 because we are short on time. All right, so what I'm going to be doing is kind of skipping a lot of different slides, but I kind of want to make sure I have slides of everything. That way, if you guys want more information, just email me and I'll shoot you the slides. But it is trademarked, so, you know. All righty. So, here we go. So now we're in Acts chapter 8, and we're... The church is persecuted and scattered. So we're just going to kind of be skimming through it. But basically, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And the word, or attack the church, but that verb actually is referring to the ravaging of a body by a wild beast, literally. And so I think we have a pretty good description of Saul's heart when he's going after the church, going from house to house to each house church and just messing it up. And he's armed with the Sanhedrin's authority, and he's zealous for his ancestral traditions. Basically, Christians weren't good-hearted. They were misguided. They were a heretic sect within Judaism. They were imposters. They were a threat to what he had come to know and come to love. And they weren't just kind of like, oh, it's not the right doctrine, but we feel it, you know. And so basically now we're going to Philip. He's driven out of Jerusalem, went north to Samaria to preach the gospel there. And now we're going to kind of get into that a little bit. But Judea and Samaria had a long and bitter history together. The reason why Philip going there is so brave is because of a lot of this. But basically during the fall, or according to the Jews, Samaritans were racial and religious half-breeds. I always wonder why. I never knew when the intermixing kind of took place. But during the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, Assyrian settlers took the place of the deported upper class. So a lot of the Israelites, the more upper class, was taken out. That way they didn't have any strength under Assyrian influence. And they were replaced by actual Assyrians. And they began to intermarry. And kind of by the end of it, a lot of them abandoned their former pagan worship and almost became indistinguishable. And so that's why there's a lot of hate. And temple was destroyed. The temple on Mount Gerizim was destroyed during the conquest of the Hasmoneans. And then eventually the Romans liberated the Samaritans from Judean domination. And there's a lot of bitterness we kind of pick up right after that. And so it was bold by Stephen, but it was a really smart move to proclaim the good news to the Samaritans. Because in a lot of ways, like this one, they believed in the coming of the Messiah. They had a lot in common, and so they're kind of like a good second option because the Jews weren't having it. So we're going to skip Simon the Sorcerer, but it is interesting. If you kind of read post-apostolic history, he's regarded as the father of Gnosticism. Now, whether him or a different Simon, they call him Simon a legend, whether they kind of got intermixed in the writings is unsure, but we do know Simon was Simon. And so, yeah. And actually, according to tradition, I don't know if it's historically backed, but Simon the Sorcerer actually clashed with Peter in Rome. They had a bunch of different followers. They were kind of, and then they, I don't think clashed physically. I highly doubt that. But they definitely clashed ideologically. So now we go. Peter and John visit Samaria. And let's kind of stay on this for a little bit. I'm a little timekeeper, so know that we're good. So this is interesting because the same John who with his brother James wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans is now going to Samaria to preach the word. And this raises a lot of questions about, you know, like confirmation. There's a lot of different denominations on this alone. And this, while reading this, this just kind of brings up the questions that a lot of people ask is, can confirmation only be administered by an apostle or someone in the succession of the apostolic ministry? And then, And this confirmation referring to the laying on of hands and the coming down of the Holy Spirit. And was it the apostles' confirmation? It's supposed to be an apostrophe. Or God's? So, that's a really good question. Let's figure it out. All right. So, we are going to... all right, verse 14, it actually says it right there. What a thought. All right, so Acts 8, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So that would be like the confirmation. So this raises a lot of questions. Is confirmation necessary to receive the Holy Spirit? You know, we all think it's baptism, but what really is it? And it's important not to take this out of context, not to take this for, like, this is referring to the Samaritans. It was almost God's confirmation to the Jewish Christians that the Samaritans are included in the Church of Christ, in Jesus' church. And there's no suggestion of the laying on of hands on these converts, you know, to receive the Spirit at Pentecost, the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, Philippian jailer. And the New Testament writers, which is good for them, it's kind of tougher for us, kind of so removed from that. But they assume that those who believe and are baptized receive the Spirit of God. Those are all the scriptures if you want to write those down. But perfect. And then here's, we're not going to go over these, but these are just two really good scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 1 Corinthians 12:7 through 11. The 1 Corinthians one is talking about kind of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And never once is it talking about a gift of the Holy Spirit is to impart the Holy Spirit. And then also in 2 Corinthians, it basically says the very end, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So God put the Holy Spirit in our hearts. There's a lot of typos in that, guaranteeing what is to come. So Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer, that's actually a statue of him. It's pretty cool. But that's where the term simony comes from, which is the buying and selling of church roles and offices, because Simon offered to kind of pay and then got rebuked by Peter. But it's the perfect example of someone trying to shortcut the will of God, someone trying to shortcut the process of repentance and conversion. So it's really interesting to study out. Okay, so there might be... Yes?
So you're saying something I've never really thought of before. That's interesting. So obviously... And we're going to have the Holy Spirit given to the Gentiles as kind of a reenactment of Pentecost. So you're saying in Acts 8, in a sense, it's a little bit like that, except for the Samaritans.
Yes.
So do you think possibly no Samaritan had been converted before Philip went to Samaria?
I think yes. However, I think it was really big for the apostles and Peter and John to know that and kind of bring it back to the mother church, if you will, of Jerusalem, so that can now become the widespread knowledge of the church. I don't know if that answered it well, but perfect. So there's Ethiopian. I always forget an O. So there might be a lot of that. But Ethiopian is not a thing. So Philip and the Ethiopian. So Philip... All right. So Philip left to go south, and I think it's important to look at Philip's heart. You know, he had a very successful preaching ministry in Samaria, but God's like, go south, and he says, okay. Which probably to him it doesn't make sense, but he still went. And I thought it was very interesting how kind of racist times were back then. Uh-huh. Ethiopia, or Ethiopian in Greek, actually means burned face. Yeah, but it is incredible that the Ethiopians were one of the only, I guess, states or communities in Africa that weren't directly imperialized. So they're incredibly awesome people. And so it's important to know that ancient kingdom of Ethiopia corresponded to the then kingdom of Nubia rather than Abyssinia, which became Ethiopia. And at this time, it stretched. So let's just, before you guys kind of are like, what is this dude talking about? So we got Nubia in the top. I've been in the thing the whole time. We got Nubia in the top, and that's probably what it's referring to. And then there's kind of a Google Maps version of how large this kingdom was, which is really incredible. It actually never got taken over by the Roman Empire, never got taken over by Egypt. And it was just the hub of commerce and wealth. So the kings were thought to be sons of the sun and too sacred for secular duties. And that's where this Ethiopian eunuch is with Candace, which is the queen mother who actually dealt with the duties of what the king was supposed to do but didn't do. Smart for him. We'll skip a full title on eunuchs, but I thought that was interesting. Yes?
I've heard before that one of Solomon's wives was African. Were they at all like in that area? Like that some of the African people were actually in Jewish tradition. Was that an Ethiopian thing, you know? Or?
I do know that there's... So basically they did a DNA study. I think it was of 1,000 people in Ethiopia. And they found that sometime around 1000 BC, Ethiopian, or the Kushites at the time, intermarried and intermixed with, it was either Jewish, Egyptian, or just somewhere in the Palestinian area. They had that DNA in common. And so I think that's evidence that they did definitely have relations. As far as Solomon, and I believe it was Sheba. I didn't look into that much, but that's definitely something that's really important to explore out. And so this is actually really cool. This is just on the website of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's the full scroll of Isaiah. And they carbon dated Isaiah 53 back to 700 BC, and that's the prophecy of the suffering servant. And I outlined it right there. Can't read it, but according to the website, that's where it's from. That's exactly what he was reading. And I just find that so encouraging that this prophecy about a suffering servant, we don't know who it is, but it's all kind of come in culmination with Christ. So, yeah. Some more, I would say, like liberal scholars date it back to 200 BC. So it doesn't really matter for us because even then that's still Jesus wasn't born. So it's still predicting the future. So the dead, yes.
Question about that previous slide there. Is that all handwritten? That's incredibly precise writing.
It is handwritten. Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right. So just a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they date the prophecy of the suffering servant back to about 700 BC. And this is by Dr. Peter Flint. He kind of heads the research of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it says, I believe it's at Notre Dame University, it says, the scrolls demonstrate that your Bible is 99% accurate. We are confirming the Word of God and getting to that 1% of readings that are difficult. A lot of those are basically typos, or ripos, if you will, because they wrote it. And the dad puns are coming in. But... yeah, so the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls are over 1,000 years apart, yet are very similar, practically the same. So that is something, that's some evidence that's really faith-building, if you will.
Is it okay if I correct one thing?
Oh, yes, go ahead.
Isaiah was written around 700 B.C., but the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah is from around 200 B.C.
Perfect.
So the actual one that you showed us is from 200 B.C.
Sweet.
Of course, the liberals don't want to put it any earlier than they have to, so they have to admit it was written by them. But we do not. The Dead Sea Scrolls do not go back to 700 BC.
All right. Perfect. Thank you for the correction. All right. So now we're going here. And just something I just kind of want to point out is, so the Ethiopian was cut to the heart and has a very similar response to the Jews at Pentecost. And the appropriate response to such good news was repentance and baptism for the remission of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit. So the whole point is, why baptize him? You know, if not for salvation, why the urgency? He believed in God, was reading the Bible, and worshiping God, so he had plenty outward signs of an inward faith. Why need baptism? So that's just a good question to ask. I think the answer is very obvious, but so let's see. Yeah, this slide is just talking about the intention of the Spirit and how specific the Spirit works. It took someone who's in Samaria all the way down south to the Gaza Road just for one person. I just find that awesome how intentional that Philip was exactly the person the Ethiopian eunuch needed in order to understand. And so the Holy Spirit, yeah, is everywhere, but it's also very specific and intentional, and it knows the hearts and helps those who earnestly seek him. And just think about, and this can kind of just help us have a lot of gratitude, is how has God specifically orchestrated your salvation? Amen. How has he really worked in your life? And this just goes back to, it's actually Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And that's Jesus, before he revealed himself as the Messiah, proved it to them through the scriptures, and their hearts are burning based on the scriptures. So it's I think it's really important to always go back to the scriptures. Amen. Yeah, and Jesus' example made our church possible. We're a church that tries its best to be based on the scriptures. So there's a sweet map. That would have made more sense if it was appeared while I was talking about it. But this just shows the different... sweet. There it is. Awesome. Thank you, John. All right, so now chapter 9. Perfect. 30 minutes. Saul's conversion and Peter's miracles. So Saul's conversion, I always wondered why I go to Damascus. Don't understand it. You know, I thought there were like just Jews everywhere. Why specifically go to Damascus? And there's actually a very large Jewish population. So in AD 66, according to Josephus, 10,000 to 20,000 Jews were massacred in the Jewish war. And that definitely wasn't all the Jews. So there were a lot of Jews that were potentially Christians in the city. And that's exactly why Paul wanted to go. So Paul was armed with the high priest's commission. And I really wonder what was going on. There's Paul. But what was going on through his mind as he got closer to the city? There he is. I got that off the Mormon website. So I wonder how accurate it is. But it's fun to think about what was going through his mind as he got closer to the city. He probably got more and more excited. He was just ready to go and do his divine command. And then that happened. And so I find this very important for Saul's conversion, is as real as the reason. Yeah, as real as the risen Jesus had been to Peter and James, and the rest of the days preceding Pentecost, he had appeared to Saul. It was as real as that moment. So it put him up there with them. And I love Jesus' question, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." So he persecuted the church, persecuted disciples, yet Jesus is claiming, "You persecuted me," which is very intense. That if people say no to coming to Bible talk, people say no to, "I've never faced persecution." Amen. But when people say no, it's important for us to realize, like, they're also saying no to Jesus. They're also saying no to God, which is kind of makes us have more compassion, but not take it personally. So Saul's conversion, Ananias' vision, it's pretty straightforward. I just think the humility of Ananias is noteworthy, even though he kind of protested it at first in the vision. He continued to go. And there's actually Straight Street in Damascus. Keep it moving. So Saul's conversion. So this story is told three times in Acts, here in like a third-person perspective. Luke kind of writing as a historian. And then the other two times, chapter 22 and 26, from Paul's perspective, more of a first-person perspective. And that just shows how much importance Luke put on this conversion, to repeat it three times. So if we look at Paul's present condition, he was blind, he was broken, fasting for 3 days from food and water. And then God still, in that moment, had a plan for this man. It says that he was his chosen instrument, which the literal translation means instrument, and container and vessel. So he was the vessel he was going to use in order to reach the Gentiles. So, also important to know, which is kind of similar to the Ethiopian eunuch. So Paul has a miraculous encounter with Christ, called him Lord, obeyed him, fasted, and has even been healed and listened to the disciple. But not until his baptism in verse 19 that his sins are forgiven. And we get that from chapter 22, verse 16 of his personal testimony of it. And then, unfortunately, we have to skip a lot of the immediate change about when Paul is in Damascus preaching and kind of escapes the authorities there and escapes through a window. But right after he's baptized, he goes preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So we just see a radical repentance from him. So keep moving. How are we doing? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if all this was made up by, you know, 12 Jewish guys, why would a Pharisee, you know, be the hero? You know, if this was purely just earthly and political and it was just a political movement and nothing kind of real about it, you know, why would, you know, Joseph of Arimathea and Paul kind of be heroes in the whole story, whereas Peter and all the disciples were afraid and left him at the beginning? And so, yeah, I also find... I think it was James, the brother of Jesus, it's a similar kind of piece of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. You know, here are two guys. James didn't even believe that his brother was the Son of God. I wouldn't believe if Kyle or Nick said they were the Son of God. kind of thought he was like foolish and just kept on with his Jewish tradition. But then later on, we actually see Paul, when he goes to Jerusalem, meeting with Peter and James and John, kind of investigating and talking about what they were doing. And so we also see a radical change from James, which Paul accredits to Jesus also appearing to James. So, yeah, there's a lot of awesome evidence for the resurrection. It's used in almost every debate for Christianity. And so Peter and Wester, how are we doing on time here? All right, so we have 25 minutes. I think we're okay. So Peter's miracles are, I have to be really careful with saying this. I'm just going to stress it. So Aeneas, we'll say that, and Tabitha, which is Dorcas, which was her Greek name, but let's stick with Tabitha. So it appears we kind of pick up, so we left Peter in chapter 8, verse 25. Now we're going to pick up back with Peter, and it appears that he's been visiting all the dispersed Christian communities of Judea. Kind of helping them, nurturing them, probably strengthening them to the best that he can. So Peter heals Aeneas, who had been bedridden and paralyzed for 38 years. And it's important that much of this territory had a large population of Gentiles. Thus, these miracles spread throughout Lydda and Sharon, spreading the opportunity of salvation. And then Tabitha was well known and respected for her charity and good works in the community. And I just find that awesome. Like, I think all the widows were kind of showing Peter the clothes that she had made. So it looks like she handmade clothing for a lot of the widows and a lot of the elderly. So kind of using her talents, even if it's in a seemingly small way, it made a huge impact on her community. And they were all there just weeping over her death. So one thing I find interesting is I wonder why Peter kind of cleared the room, knelt down, and then prayed. And I don't really know why specifically, but there are times when the disciples couldn't cast out a demon because Jesus said this one only comes out with prayer. And so maybe he was just feeling tired, feeling maybe even physically exhausted, and just kind of needed to reconnect in order to build that faith again, in order to faithfully say, you know, Tabitha, get up. So I find that really cool. Even Peter had to pray consistently. And then Peter stays with a tanner named Simon in Joppa. So we already see that Peter's kind of breaking down his prejudice, because a tanner is someone who makes leather out of animal hides. So he's touching dead animals, which means he's unclean. So why is Peter, a Jew, staying with someone who's unclean? So he's already trying. It's more difficult for him, but he's really trying to break down that. It doesn't matter who he stays with. This guy's not, you know, yes.
He's in front of the Tanner's house, right? And he had the vision.
Yeah, the sheep coming down, the clean and unclean.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Chapter 10. So we'll probably stick at this pace. Actually, no, chapter 10, a lot of it, or chapter 11, a lot of it is just Peter kind of repeating, but he's just repeatering. Okay. Sorry. All right. So Cornelius, he's a vision. All right. So now the time had come to destroy the ambiguity of the barrier that separated Jews and Gentiles. So we had the Samaritans who were kind of half-breeds, and then we had Gentiles who were just full-blown lesser breeds without a law. And so he's in Caesarea, which is one of the hardest words to spell correctly, and it's a mainly Gentile city, and is also conducted by the leader of the apostles, Peter. So there should be no confusion for the church in this, that the leader of the apostles is going to a mainly Gentile city in order to preach the word. So the first Gentile that dealt with Jesus that we know of was a centurion, and that guy had a lot of faith. And a centurion was in command nominally of 100 men. They were known and referred to as the backbone of the Roman army, and this one was God-fearing. So this man was not just a leader at work, but at home as well. He gave to those in need and prayed regularly. And I have a quote about centurions. Alrighty. Should come up anytime. Goodness gracious. Alright, here we go. So this is by a historian named Polybius, and it says, centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, which means in an unprovoked manner, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. So here's a guy who is willing and knew exactly what it meant to be a leader and was willing to die every time he went into battle. If he went into battle, he was going to die at his post. So it's an all-star. So in verse 3 through 6 of chapter 10, Cornelius sees a vision. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gift to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. So here's a Gentile, but this angel is speaking with words that is just filled with sacrificial terminology. So it relates a lot to the earlier chapters of Leviticus, and the word have come up, or your actions have come up as a memorial offering before God. It either means have come up or have ascended. It's a lot like a smoke offering and a sacrifice. And the word olah, which is the term for burnt offering, literally means an ascending. So here we have this guy by his life. And when Paul says, or a living sacrifice, it's a lot like this. So I just find that really encouraging that this man of a man, been in battle, is just kind of frozen in fear at an angel and just kind of doesn't know what to do. And the angel just kind of is like, it's all right. We know you're an awesome guy. And like your hard work and everything that you've been doing, although you probably feel alone in this Gentile city, has been noticed by God. Yeah. And I think that can relate a lot to us. I think, he was God-fearing. I'm sure he knew the scriptures a decent amount. And so I think he knew that God was watching. But it's kind of like if a little kid does something to please his father, it means a lot for that father to still say, hey, I saw that. You know, thank you for that. I appreciate that. So it's almost like confirmation that all his hard work was being seen by God. And so whether he kind of understood that or not, I think it really hit him on the heart of the God of all heaven is watching you, and right. Yeah.
I think your answer is exactly right, but I use Romans 12, 1 and 2, because that's a reference also to the burnt offering, where he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. So when we give our life to God, that is our offering up to the Lord. And so basically, Cornelius was already putting Romans 12, 1 and 2 into practice, yeah. And that was his sacrifice.
Yeah. Perfect. And then it's a good thing to choose Cornelius, because he definitely knew how to carry out orders, being in the line of work he was. So there's no hesitation. He's just like, I'm on it. And then while he sends off two servants and a soldier, Peter receives a vision a day after Cornelius does. And so Peter himself must be prepared. You know, there's two variables. God needs to make sure both are good. So he became hungry, had a vision about food, can completely relate. And the vision took place the day after Cornelius's. And in the vision, a sheet descending down from heaven containing all kinds of animals, clean and unclean alike. And he says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Speaks in like the native man language of just boom, boom, boom. And he says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And then had to repeat that three times. So even then, we see the difference between Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius just, you said it, I'm doing it. And Peter, I can appreciate his heart of kind of voicing his doubt and having that real relationship. Still needs to be broken down a lot and have his heart softened. I know if I had a vision about food, I would probably a lot of times like taking it literally. So Peter's perplexed by the vision, maybe recalling Mark 7:14. Basically when it talks about it is not what goes into a man's stomach that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. And while he's kind of thinking about it, the servants and the soldier come in and Peter greets them. He's like, let's do it. So Peter enters the house of Cornelius. Anyone have any questions or anything? I know he definitely raised someone from the dead. I don't know what the exact number is, but yes. Let's see. Let's see, verse 33. Oh, 8 years. 38 sounds better, but. paralyzed and bedridden from 8 years. So, cool. Oh, no, you're totally fine. Thanks for pointing that out. Was there another question, or was that? Let me add that into the slideshow real quick. All right. So after all this, Peter is in the house of Cornelius. Then Peter began to speak. Oh, okay. So Peter gets going. He kind of starts preaching. And I think the main scripture that is in this passage, at least for Peter's section, is verse 34. When it says, "Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right."
Come on, Josh.
So that is awesome. And then here's another quote, not from the Bible, but it says, "The speech before Cornelius represents the form of kerygma used by the primitive church in its earliest approaches to a wider preaching." And the word kerygma basically just means like apostolic preaching, and kind of the message being preached. And if we go to Hebrews 2, we can really kind of see the even just historical effect among the churches. So verse 1 through 4, it says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how should we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So we can kind of see the author of Hebrews talking about the effect of the kerygma that was being preached and shared. And it was used to help people to pay attention and not to drift away. So let's be careful and be attentive and make sure we're not deviating from what was being preached at the time, which is just super impactful because the church that the Hebrew author was writing to, evidence kind of points that they didn't themselves see Jesus. They heard it from people who had seen him, or even a lot farther down the chain, yet they were still called to the same thing. And so we all have an equal playing field. We all need to live up to the same standard if we're all going to be disciples of Jesus, whether people have seen him or not.
So are you saying that correctly, that term kind of just refers to a very, very powerful, confident preaching?
I think it's referring to mainly the preaching of the gospel specifically. And that was kind of what was going around through the churches, similar to what is going on today.
Kerygma means the basic teachings about Jesus.
Sweet. Yeah, perfect. So now my notes kind of end up in writing. So let me find these real quick. That way it's just kind of seamless into the little Q&A period. There we go. All right. And I think it's funny that the Holy Spirit falls on them while Peter is speaking. I felt a lot like if you ever are going to dinner, the food's right in front of you, you can smell it, you're really hungry, and someone just really continues to pray. And That's great. Let's eat, right? And I think that kind of happened. The Holy Spirit was kind of like, "All right, Peter, you keep preaching." Holy Spirit's fallen, thanks for what you said, but yeah. And so the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. So here's just really important that it was also a confirmation to Peter, and also Peter, who wisely brought a lot of other disciples along with him to see the miracles that God was doing. Chapter 11. I think I had something else. Yeah. Oh, one thing else that's interesting is Peter and the circumcised Jews needed extraordinary confirmation. And even Peter himself in chapter 11, verse 17 says, "So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could stand in God's way?" And so Peter was, yes.
I've heard that it said, I don't agree with it, but that they received the Holy Spirit there, right, when it fell on them, and then it says they got baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So that proves you don't need to get baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. I've heard that said, and what do you think about that?
I think it's wrong. And the reason why, I think it was, yes, as really for the Gentiles, but I think it was as much for the circumcised Jewish Christians, that God would do whatever it took to establish unity among the church. And it wasn't going to be these different branches off of the kerygma based off of racial and cultural lines. And so I think it was an extraordinary measure by God in order to preserve that unity, because it was a very crucial time for the church. And we see a lot of that when Peter himself says, like, who am I? Like, who do I think I am if I could actually stand in God's way? So Peter was really humbled by the, I guess, the difference in the timeline of conversion. But when I was baptized, none of that happened to me. And I'm sure that's kind of the general consensus that, so we kind of know just from our experience that that isn't usually what happens.
Yeah, just to dovetail off of what John is saying, one of the things that I try to make sure that I do when I read scripture is if it says touched by the Spirit or touched by God, I pay attention to that because God does what he needs to do to soften our hearts and influence us. And then when the Holy Spirit is in us, it is our obligation to be a vessel for God. So I try to look at those two, touched by, influenced by, to soften the heart, and then having the Spirit in you used by God as a vessel leads to that, you know, what do you do when you're baptized? You're obligated. You're,
mm-hmm.
It's like what they tell all the Jesus, we're owners now. We're not renters anymore. So you own the Spirit in you, and you're obligated to use it to better everybody else. So I look at those two sides of it, touched by, obligation to convey, use,
mm-hmm. Yeah. No. Thank you for sharing that. That's awesome. Sweet. Do you have another question based off my answer? Okay. All right. So the church in Antioch. So basically, chapter 11, 1 through 18 is kind of Peter's own confession to other believers and Jewish Christians that this is really, like, this is the real deal. Like, what happened in Caesarea is what I completely experienced, kind of to help promote that unity. And it's actually Cornelius's, I guess, case study, if you will, is used in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 to kind of go against the necessity of circumcision. So Cornelius definitely had a very important role in church doctrine and church teaching. So it's kind of, skipping Peter's part because we have 4 minutes left. So this is the church in Antioch, right up there. And I find it awesome how this church is the direct fruit of Stephen. So it says, now those who had been scattered in verse 19 had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So because of what Stephen did, the church was really persecuted. We see God using him as an instrument. And because Stephen was faithful, even in what he didn't see, the church was spread. And those disciples were preaching everywhere they went. So in Antioch, it was Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, in a concentration, kind of like a cosmopolitan city, where Mediterranean civilization met with the Syrian desert. So we have a lot of different racial and religious diversity. And so Christos is the Greek form of the title Messiah, and Christos, which literally means useful, is a common slave name among the pagans. So why were these disciples, every time they spoke, they talked about Christos? Who is this guy they're talking about? Basically, these are the people who talked about Christos. They're the Christ people. They're the Christians. So, and if we look in oh, where is it? I don't think I wrote it down. But where it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch in verse 26. This is really cool. Last little nugget. The word called, that literally means to transact business, like a business transaction. And not saying like the disciples were kind of peddling the word of Jesus in order to conduct business, but I think it means that the disciples would conduct their business in public, which means that they would spread the gospel under Christ's name. So their business for being there was Christ. Their business was preaching the gospel. And it was all for Christ, not for them. Therefore, they're called Christians. And that is the end of my slide. We're going to pick up with Mr. Ricky Fagan. And he's going to be talking about Peter's miraculous escape from prison. Starting it off. So. Probably shouldn't exit it out, but any questions for the last, like any, I guess just a couple last minute questions or? Sweet. Awesome. Thanks for coming.
Next week, Ricky.
I'm terrified. Is it alright? Yeah. So many freaking typos. I literally finished the slideshow this morning.
Really?
Yeah, I worked on it for like 8 hours yesterday. Because
we
had rush week.
I make so many typos.
Because we had rush week.
Yeah.
And like.
No, I know you guys had a crazy week.
Yeah. Here you go, John.
Ah, good. Excellent.
Yeah? Awesome. Great.